Okay, good evening. And it is a pleasure to be here on the Lord's Day this evening to open up the Word of God. Obviously, tonight is the 25th of December, which most people celebrate as Christmas Day or the birth of Christ. And we've already discussed earlier that any sort of meaningful historical study would suggest that it wasn't literally the date that we would suspect Christ was actually born, but the secular world has adopted that practice of celebrating the birth of Christ and exchanging gifts on that day. But in the world we live in, even among many who celebrate Christmas for whatever reason, whether they get into the spirit of singing songs about the birth of Christ, or for them it's about Santa Claus, or just so they can have time off and, you know, overindulge in food and alcoholic beverages, whatever the case may be. In reality, I think the time in which we live in, Christianity, our faith, is constantly under attack from unbelievers, skeptics, on many grounds. And if we think of one of the greatest attacks on the Christian faith, or the Bible in which Christians get their authority from, it would be on the issue that theologians call I forgot the term for it actually, I was just thinking of it while we were praying. It'll probably come to me after, but basically a theological term for the problem of evil. It just escaped me right now, but the problem of evil is one of the key arguments used by enemies of the Christian faith. In so many ways, the argument usually goes a little something, well, if God, specifically the God of the Bible, really did exist, if he does exist, what about the problem of evil? How come there is so much evil and suffering in the world and throughout history? Look at all the things that have happened, even in God's name. Evil atrocities carried out, or even in the Bible, look at the genocides, the Israelites and whatnot. Lots of different issues raised there by skeptics and people looking to disprove God's word and voice objections over it. Now, one issue, a little niche or a little area, one particular area within that realm of the problem of evil is the issue of the Bible and its teaching on slavery in the Old and New Testament. Many will say, well, how can you believe in the Word of God when it advocates slavery? It has slavery in it and it advocates it. In my mind, now I'm not saying this for myself, this is something you'll hear maybe on the street when you're witnessing to somebody who raises that objection. Such a God who allows such or even regulates such is a moral monster in which I could not believe in. And these type of arguments have become reasons or people use as justification as to why they do not believe or ever embrace the Christian faith. Or it also has led many to apostatize, that is, who profess faith in Christianity. When they are confronted with these things and could not reconcile them, they eventually left their faith. For example, not to dwell too long, but just as a way of introduction, an example of such a person would be a man by the name of Bart Ehrman, who anyone who looks, who is familiar with the area of textual criticism would be familiar with that name. Bart Ehrman was a man who was not only a professing Christian, but he went to study the Bible in its original languages so he could understand the faith that he professed better. But he eventually came over time to reject the scripture as being basically inerrant, without error. And then, but he still held on to a professing evangelical faith for some time. But if I am correct, in what I've learned on his own history and how he departed from the faith, and I believe this is the case, the final straw from which made him renounce his Christian faith, and now he is an agnostic, someone who believes that there, as far as he can see, there is no God, was this problem of evil in a general case. But the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 3 verse 15, it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." Now let us open up our Bibles to our main text being 1 Timothy. We're moving into chapter 6. We finished chapter 5 last time that we looked at 1 Timothy in this ongoing series. We finished chapter 5, which, you know, where we dealt with briefly, concluded on the issue of Paul advising Timothy so he would be more useful in the ministry, to take a little wine for his stomach's sake, and basically talking about good men's good deeds sometimes will speak for themselves. Likewise, men's evil deeds will sometimes be visible before all, while some will be hidden, and so on. But now we're in a new chapter, chapter 6, and a new topic or theme is introduced by the Apostle Paul to Timothy. And we'll read it. We'll just read verses 1 and 2. That is all that I'll be covering tonight, as time permits. And it's 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 to 2, and I read, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort." Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, our God in heaven, we come before your throne, and we thank you, Lord, for the awesome privilege we have as Christians to study thy word, to set a time apart, away from the distractions, away from the noise, especially at this time of year, to really look at your word, and to look at these particular two verses, and to look at the subject which has been the source of many unbelievers' alleged or excuse for their alleged excuses anyway for their rebellion against thee. We pray as we look into these verses and at least what in the time we have into what the Bible teaches on these matters, that being of slavery, Lord, that you'd help us understand really what your word teaches on these things, and let us be able to give a defense for the hope that lies within us. Give an apologia, as the Greek says, a defense, where the word apologetics comes from. Help us to defend our faith in light of the attack from the skeptics and from the unbelievers. Lord, I believe that Jesus, as he said, is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by him. And indeed, the written word, the written logos, in which we have the Old and New Testament, is the very words of the living God. And Lord, I believe and I pray that as we learn more about your word this evening, you would strengthen us to defend the faith. You would strengthen us in our resolve that this word indeed is true. Yes. And able to resist, and it has the wisdom that is able to resist all the attacks of the evil one. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Well, obviously our text, as we've read, is 1 Timothy 6, verse 1 and 2. Now, verse 1 starts off with the phrase, "Let as many servants," I'll just stop there for a moment, "let as many servants," if you're reading an authorized version. Now, I think it was last week, I made reference to the fact, I think it was last week when we last left off in 1 Timothy, I made reference to the fact that the authorized, I believe, translated strictly speaking correctly from the Greek, in that it said in one of the previous verses at the end of chapter 5, it mentioned that When Paul was instructing Timothy on the welfare, his welfare, his health, he said that let's go back to the verse, for example, in 1 Timothy 5, just as well, a way of illustration. 1 Timothy 5, and in verse 23, he says, "Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities." And I made reference to the fact that I believe the Authorized had the best translation on this particular verse, at least as far as the original Greek is concerned. Why did I say that? I said that because if you look at most modern translations, even the New American Standard, which in my opinion is probably one of the best literal Greek or translation of the Greek that we have in the New Testament. But the New American Standard takes liberty, like many other translations, and inserts the phrase, drink no longer water exclusively. Or no longer, strictly speaking, don't drink water, strictly speaking. Now, some translators have inserted phrases like that because they believe that's what the general context is saying. However, although sometimes because of the limitations from translation from one language to another, I prefer it when possible, when one can afford to do so, to err on the side of caution and rather than insert phrases, although fair enough they are italicized even in the NASB and other modern translations, don't insert phrases when there's not necessarily a need to do so. But I make reference to that there, but this week here, as we look at 1 Timothy 6, verse 1 on the other hand, which says, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed." Specifically the first phrase, "let as many servants." The word servants here in the Greek is the word doulos, which literally means slave. Okay? Now, when you look at the Authorized Version's translation of this word doulos, in most cases, the word servant is used. In a small number of cases, the word bond is used, referring to a slave, another word for a slave. But even in most of the cases, at least, that I could research on this word, when the word servant is used, it's referring to what we would consider a slave. That's the meaning of the word. It, similarly, like for example, if you look at Romans 6, where it talks about, you know, that great chapter in Romans 6 of sanctification, the Christian life, it tells us that likewise we were before, well, the King James or the Authorized says, servants of unrighteousness or wickedness of sin, we now should become servants of righteousness. Or some other translations would say, which I believe more explicitly represents what the Greek says, would say slaves to righteousness. And for example, a cross-reference here which uses the word doulos, which I think really highlights this, is 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21, which reads, "Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather." So we see the AV here in this case, that the word doulos is translated servant. But Paul is saying, are you being called, in other words, are you in the form, as a Christian, in the manner in which you've been called, are you a servant? Don't care about it. But if you can be made free, use it. Use that privilege. So clearly the context shows us that what we're talking about here is if you are a slave and you are a Christian, don't worry yourself about it. However, if you have the opportunity to be set free, to be a free man, so to speak, or free woman, obviously take advantage of that. Be made free. So, you know, I believe in most cases, well, not that I'm necessarily criticizing the Authorized use of the word servant, but as much as I think, at least in modern English, slave, I think, is a more explicitly useful term to understand at least the thought of the author in most cases where it's used. So I was just trying to bring it in the interest of consistency and fairness. Well, at the end of chapter 5, I felt I would give credit to the translation and not so much keen on other translations there on the issue of don't drink water exclusively. I would prefer the translation, the word slave here, as servants based on the Greek and the context. But anyway, so our first phrase is let as many servants or let as many slaves here. And basically, we go on here, let us just, since this the subject we're looking at here is, which I've actually entitled, if I neglected to say it already, the title is Christians in Slavery. So Christians in Slavery, like dealing specifically with the issue, first and foremost, of Christians who are in slavery, who find themselves as slaves. That is our title, but it is dealing with a response as well to the attacks from the, a lot of skeptics and unbelievers in the problem of evil. And so it's specifically the Bible's teaching on slavery. As well as the cross-reference, we looked at 1 Corinthians 7:21. In Philemon, we know the book of Philemon, where Paul is writing to a, without going to the reference, it's the reference just if you want to take note of it, if you want to double check it, is Philemon 1 verse 15 and 16. But basically the gist of that part of scripture is that you have Paul the apostle writing to a master, Philemon, another Christian in the faith. And Paul, on his missionary journeys, has encountered a slave, a runaway slave who was under the service of this man, Philemon, who happens to be a believer. Obviously, as we read Philemon, we discover that this runaway slave has become a Christian at some point, has encountered the Apostle Paul, has obviously confessed his situation, that he ran away from his master. And Paul encourages the slave to go back to his master and submit to him. But he accompanies this slave, this returning slave, with this letter, which we know as Philemon, appealing to Philemon to have mercy on the slave and to not just receive him back as a mere slave, but to receive him first and foremost as a brother in the faith. And in light of the fact that he is now a brother in the faith, to treat him with mercy, to treat him as a kinsman, spiritually speaking. So that's another instance where the word doulos is used or translated there, I believe, as servant. Now, just in passing, I would say, the fact is, folks, brethren, the Bible teaches on slavery, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament, for example, I can't go in depth as maybe some of us would like on specific examples, but I can refer to ideas taught in the Old and New Testament. But the Old Testament, first of all, for example, shows us that slavery was not only in existence, but it was regulated. And some of us may say, wow, that's a difficult one to defend. That's, in fact, it's ammunition for those who attack the faith. The fact that not only do we have slavery in the Old Testament, but we have slavery actually regulated with, like, there's detailed explanations on how it's meant to operate and exist, how it's not meant to operate and exist, and how it is meant to operate and exist. So how can that be justifiable? Well, for example, we see an example in the Old Testament in giving some regulations on slavery. And I think reading the regulations themselves will give us a more of a sense of what slavery exactly looked like in the Old Testament. Now, this is just one example. Exodus 21. Exodus after Genesis. So, Exodus 21. And for context sake, we'll read from verse 1. Exodus 21, verse 1. And I read, now, these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So we have here basically some regulations on slavery under the theocracy of God, meaning God led his people initially under a theocracy. He led them directly. These people were directly ruled by God. And we see here instructions here, laws, civil laws, set forth to the nation of Israel as far as slavery is concerned. Obviously, in paraphrasing, as we've read, we see that, for example, this is in reference in this case to buying a slave who was a Hebrew. So, in buying a slave who was Hebrew in ethnicity, that he shall serve as in that capacity a slave or servant here for 6 years, but in the seventh year he shall go free. Now, in many cases, a lot of text wasn't stated, but if you read more into this subject, I believe, and in commentators and whatnot, they'll go into things like, not only would the slave have left in the seventh year, they would have left, and they would have maybe left as well with some benefits. They would have been given some goods and materials to take with them. So they wouldn't have walked away empty-handed either. But we see here that, likewise, and if the person, the slave, as he adopts the position as a slave here, if he comes into that position with his wife prior, he shall likewise leave with his wife after the 6 years of his service has been fulfilled in the seventh year. But if his master should give him a wife, presumably another slave or maybe a daughter of one of the masters or so forth, if after the 6 year service the man goes free, he does not go free with his wife who his master gave to him. But there is an option that under whatever circumstances that he loves his master, he loves his wife who his master gave him and his children and whatnot, he can be basically for good become his master's servant or slave. And you see, you know, you might even think, yeah, well, obviously in the most extreme case, if you were a slave and you had a wife, it would be more harder possibly to leave. You'd have a reason and interest to stay. But in some cases, you also may have had someone who didn't have a wife, or they brought in a wife, and they still opted to stay after the sixth year and became a slave or a servant perpetually, as in permanently. Now, why would that happen? Well, you see, what we need to understand is that many people in the Old Testament willingly sold themselves into slavery. Why was that? They did it as a form or a means of income. Think about it. You are a Hebrew slave, or a Hebrew who is poor. You're not fortunate enough maybe to inherit land or property from your fathers, your forefathers, whatnot. You're not particularly wealthy maybe compared to some. You're having a bad situation financially. You can't support yourself, or maybe you have a family, you can't support them. Many people came to rich people and said, look, I will sell myself into your care as your slave, your servant. And obviously it would be within this framework of Jewish law, you know, of the civil law of Israel here. But they would do it willingly, voluntarily. Okay? Because how do we know that as well? We know that because kidnapping was illegal under Jewish law. We see that even referenced in 1 Timothy, where we talk about the law being good if it is used lawfully, and that the law is for kidnappers and such. So we see the scripture's teaching is on kidnapping. It is illegal. It's wrong. So slavery in the Old Testament was never a case of, as many people today know of as modern slavery. It was never a case of, like you hear in cases with the African slaves that were kidnapped off the west coast of Africa, where you'd have people come in, literally kidnap slaves, bring them to England, bring them to America, bring them to different places, and they would be brought in chains. It wasn't like that. It was a total different situation. It was people who willingly submitted themselves unto that yoke for their own personal interest. That's what we need to understand here. Now, without tarrying too long here, although there were different forms of slavery, it was often a form of employment where some people actually sold themselves into slavery to make a living. And also another thing as well, what you have to think of as well is slaves often were considered and treated as often as extended family members. After they served a number of years, they were treated as a family member by those they served. They were close. There was the mutual affections developed between masters and their slaves. But then when you step forward into the New Testament, in the times of the New Testament, slavery was not, although it was not a practice in itself regulated by the people of God, on behalf of God, as it was in the Old Testament, we do, however, see that although Christian Jews and Gentiles were not under a theocracy like the people of Israel in the Old Testament, however, slavery was a practice common in the time of the New Testament also. But it was more often oversaw and governed by the Roman Empire. Now, similar to the Old Testament period, some people, even in the context of the New Testament society, some people in Roman society in that New Testament era, like the Old Testament period, voluntarily sold themselves into slavery also to make a living. Similar motives involved, also, as a livelihood. For example, if you even study some historians, you might find out examples from that time, even secular historians, where you'll come across examples where you can have educated and skilled individuals, whether they be doctors, physicians and whatnot, doing this at that time, selling themselves into slavery to make a living. So the relationship between slaves and their masters, in some sense, could be compared today to an employee and an employer. Like, although we don't have the same, how would I put it, you wouldn't have maybe the same social conditions today in Europe, obviously, or in the Western world, as you did in that time in the Roman Empire. So when we think of this whole slave-master dynamic, it's very foreign to us, isn't it? But one thing we can relate it to, if we're to apply the principles of it, of what we see in those relationships, the nearest thing we have to it, the most similar thing we have to it, is the relationship between an employee, someone who's voluntarily, in a manner of speaking, bringing themselves under the yoke or regulations or contract set forth by their employer, and for the agreed amount of compensation, does whatever the employer asks of, that's within the reason, obviously, and bounds of their contract and job description. So it's a similar example we have. Also, in the Roman Empire, we also must remember and know that there were rules concerning the practice of slavery. There was, similar to the way Israel had rules under God for the practice of slavery, Rome, the Roman Empire, had rules of their own. For example, one rule that was established in the Roman Empire at that time concerning slavery was, a Roman citizen could not be a slave. That was one example. So many people who were given, who basically came to slaves, would have been maybe non-Roman citizens, maybe Jews or different people in different territories where the Romans came into. And also we know that under Roman law, a slave could buy their freedom, could purchase it. And this is illustrated in Acts 22, a passage I'm sure most of us are familiar with. If you go to the book of Acts, chapter 22, Acts 22, and our verse in Acts 22 here is verses 24 to 28. Acts 22, verse 24 to 28, for context's sake, and I read, "The chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging." Who is this? Paul. Paul the apostle was being, obviously, was in the middle of a conflict would choose who he was witnessing to regarding Christ and the Christian faith. So when the things were about to go violent, the Roman soldiers intervened and took Paul away. So we see here in verse 24, the chief captain commanded Paul to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. So he says, look, bring this man in, we're going to whip him and beat him, basically interrogate him until we get out of him what's caused this commotion. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and an uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed that what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, yea. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum I obtained this freedom. And Paul said, but I was free born. End of our reading. So we see here an illustration of basically two Roman citizens in different situations, different positions. Paul was a Roman citizen. Yes, he was a Hebrew. Yes, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. We know that. But he was, at least under citizenship, a Roman citizen by birth. But we see the captain, who was a Roman soldier here, was a Roman citizen by virtue of the fact that he bought his freedom. He bought his freedom. He bought his freedom to be basically a free man. While Paul was born as a Roman citizen, he was born as a free man. I think we get the point there. Now, the New Testament teaches that if a slave has an opportunity to gain his freedom, he should take it. We already read that in 1 Corinthians 7:21, so I won't go over that because of time. So, like, although Paul said in that verse, if you are a Christian and you're a slave, it's not the end of the world. But if you have the opportunity to buy your freedom, certainly I would encourage you, do it. Obviously, it would free you up to serve Christ as you choose, with less restriction. Now, as we continue our text, verse 1, as under the yoke, count our own master. Sorry, 1 Timothy 1, verse 1. So we see here in our text, 1 Timothy 1, verse 1, where Paul instructing Timothy on how slaves are supposed to treat their masters. So, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. So we see here, briefly as you round up, it won't be nearly as long as I'm rounding up here on these points. Here, this basically meaning the phrase, as under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, it says meaning they are not to rebel against their masters, but rather serve them honourably. To what end? Like, for what? What's the final purpose or the reason for this? Well, that's explained as we continue on in verse 1, which says that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. So Paul was telling Timothy here that he should make it clear that God and the teaching of God was blasphemed in a situation where a slave dishonored their master. And obviously we can take that today in our own situations, that when we dishonor our employer, whether it be dusting on the job, stealing from our employer, whether stealing from their resources or stealing from their time in doing our own personal business when we're hired during that time to do our job, we dishonor our employer and we blaspheme God and his doctrine. That's the truth we can get out of this here that's applicable to ourselves. Now, we should study to know what the Bible teaches on slavery. We should be able to answer those who criticize the Bible because of its teaching on slavery. We should, my brethren, be able to point out the difference between the slavery in the Bible and the slavery that was abolished in most civilized countries in modern times, which normally was as a result of people being kidnapped and being forced into slavery. Now, in verse 2 it says, and they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren. In other words, if a believing slave has a master who is a believer, do not, as a believing slave, take advantage of your kinship in Christ to your master, and thereby fail in your service to them. That's what Paul is saying here. So our application is, if you are a Christian employee, and you're fortunate and blessed to have a boss who's also a believer, you should not use that as to your own advantage. Like, whether it comes into things like, you're running late, and you don't stress yourself over as you normally would in a normal case. You say, if I'm 5 minutes late, I don't mind. Well, after all, Johnny, my boss, he's a brother, he'll understand. We should not take that liberty because we are fortunate and blessed to have a Christian who is our boss. And verse 2 concludes, it says, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. So, in other words, so don't take advantage, but especially be faithful. Be especially faithful, knowing that a believer, i.e. your boss, is reaping reward from it. So in other words, when you are faithful as an employer to your believing boss, know this, that in addition to doing your work that you're expected to do anyway, you are also being a source of blessing to your employer by making his life easier. I know, I am a boss in my own job. I know through the years that I've been a boss, many people have made my job a lot more difficult than it needs to be because they're just being difficult and lazy about having to do what they're paid to do already. And it can be a real burden that an employer or a boss shouldn't need to endure. If you're paid and contracted to do a particular job, don't moan about it. Don't groan about it. Do it. For that is what you've agreed to do, and that is honouring before God. Verse 2 concludes, these things teach and exhort. So the conclusion here, Paul sums up the point that these things should be taught in the church, and believers should be called upon to be obedient to them. Let us pray. Our Father, our God in heaven, we thank you, we bless you. I ask you for forgiveness for going over time, first of all. I thank you for your grace to be able to look at your word and examine the truth of these things. And to know that you have a consistency in your truth, a wisdom in your truth that is able to refute the gainsayers. Lord, we bless you. We exalt your holy name. We thank you, even humanly speaking, in the common grace that you've bestowed upon us in our society, that many of us, we have a number of days to relax and have public holidays off with our families and spend more time contemplating the things we should be thankful for. We give you glory, we bless you. I pray for all of our brethren who are indeed in some form of employment, that you would help us all to be faithful to our employers, that God and his doctrine will not be blasphemed. We bless you, we exalt your holy name. In Christ's name.